Welcome to you again to Fife's Pulpit by the Sea for our midweek Bible studies on the Songs of Ascent. In actual fact, this time this is coming to you from my garden shed. So I've moved towards the shed, away from the home. I've got workmen in at the moment, so I'm in the shed, so we shouldn't be interrupted by ragdoll cats jumping about or telephones, but you might hear the occasional pitter-patter of rain on the roof or seagulls. Anyway, enough of me. You haven't tuned in to hear about me. What you want to hear about is the next psalm, and that's 128. I'm going to read that to you now. It's a tremendous psalm. It continues, really, from 127. So this is the ninth step we're on now, and it goes like this. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labour of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. We saw in Psalm 127 that unless the Lord and his principles build a home, then the Bible is quite emphatic. It is absolutely pointless. No matter how well-meaning people are, how organised they might be, and how a loving home it is, if it is without God, the Bible said it is meaningless. In fact, every part of our lives without God is meaningless. But remember, for God to build his word must not only be objectively applied in a family, but also subjectively applied by the person applying the objective word. John Owen, the Puritan, spoke about preaching like this. He said that a sermon should be written by dipping in the ink of our own hearts. In short, we should demonstrate the truth of the word in our personal approach and our lives. Now, I know that it's very hard if you're a preacher, and because I've made a promise before God that I've tried to keep, that I would try never to preach anything that I myself hadn't experienced or intended to experience or wanted to experience, which might limit me in my preaching, but hey-ho, that's the way I think it must be. We saw then how a city or society was vulnerable without the Lord as its protector. And I suggest God's laws at its heart. It will soon be overrun, says Psalm 127, by the ungodly. Destroyed, no matter how many watchmen they put upon the walls, how great their security is, how great their trust in worldly things it is. Without God, it will be overrun. Then we saw how work is important. That should be done with God as its centre, cheerfully, not as an end in itself. So it is done cheerfully and as unto the Lord. Then we saw that children are a gift from the Lord. Blessed is he who has a quiverful, that's nine arrows in the Hebrew understanding, and are to be treated as a gift from God, not abused, not neglected, not ignored, and certainly never given up on. A man with a family is blessed. For his charge he has, is for the next generation. And we saw how important to love, respect, cherish our children. Neither can we blame them, for we are responsible for them. They have been given to us by God, either naturally or adoption, or marriage. They nevertheless are God's gift and have to be treated as such from God. Now in Psalm 128, This theme is expanded and emphasized. It's like throwing a pebble in a still lake, and it begins to spread out. Psalm 128 begins with a godly man as the head of his home. And then, as the stone goes into the lake, the ripples run out towards his wife, then unto his children. And finally shows the effect of this godly home on the nation. Once again, we are dealing with fundamental principles for living. Without God, there really is no point. There's nothing. All is vanity without him. So firstly, the point is this. A godly man is to lead his family in fear in the Lord. Verses 1 and 2 and 4. The psalm begins by describing a joyful person enjoying the fruits of labour and prosperous. Then it elaborates in verse 3 that this man is the husband, the head of the house. It describes his wife, children, grandchildren, all stemming from this godly, jolly, happy man. Is that you? Have I gone too far already? Of course, as usual, God is not politically correct. So, folks, if you're very politically correct, just hold on to something very, very tight, because now you're going to find out how unpolitically correct God is. But nevertheless, he is correct. For he has the man, now close your ears if you don't like this, as the head of the house, and everything stemming from him. How can God say such a thing? But he did, and it's true. The Bible makes it clear that man is the head of the house. And the picture is there, of course, of Christ as the head of his church, his bride. However, how does then a man who, according to the verse, fears the Lord, how does he lead his family? How do you lead your family spiritually? Well, I think that the next part of the verse gives us a clue, for it speaks of the godly man following the ways of the Lord. So just as the head, the man is to look to the Lord and follow the Lord's ways, so the principle we follow must be applied, that the man is to lead, therefore, by example, because when we follow the Lord, we don't only follow him objectively in our understanding, in our brains and in our head, and knowing theology and knowing the answers, but we also do what he did and follow his example. We hupogrammos, as Peter says, we write our life under his life. And he was not hypocritical. He was real. Now, of course, within the four walls of a home, this is dangerous. Because the person may portray himself as spiritual and speak in solemn spiritual tones, but within the four walls, he's very, very different. He's a disciplinarian, checking his family, watching them, timing them, and he's ruling with a rod of iron. Do we live out our faith then, in our attitudes, works, and actions in the home, just as our Lord Jesus must have done in his own home, and as the apostles encourage us to do, to live before men a life that is peerless and cannot be accused of things? Does a child see the fruit of the Spirit in us, especially when we're under pressure? A great deal of what children learn about everyday life comes from watching. We can't escape being examples to our children, either for good or for bad. Children from a Christian family should want to be like their parents, not avoid them. I don't want to be like my dad. He's lazy, always sitting down, eating, drinking beer, watching telly. And then he goes to church on Sunday and he sings hymns and he shakes people's hands and he looks like a Christian, but I know he isn't. I know what's going on, and I don't want to be like him. Or is the child saying, I want to be like my dad? I know a daughter of a friend of mine who was an elder in the church. His daughter said, I want to be like my dad and my mum. They're so lovely. And that is a great compliment. So do we live out our faith in the home? The fear of God is a practical thing. You see, it affects all of life. You cannot say, well, I fear God, and do not live like you do. The man who fears God will eat off the labour of his hands, verse 2. He's a hard worker, whether on his job or at home. Of course, he knows how to have leisure too. We don't want to be pushed and work and work and work. Sometimes we need to be idle. Sometimes we need to, when I say idle, I mean sitting down, enjoying some pleasures and some fruits of our labour and enjoying our children. But by his example and attitude, he will show his children the positive value of work and leisure and motivate them to use their lives productively. It's easy to communicate something negative to a child. We are commanded these words, and we must take these words very seriously. Train the child in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it. And I believe training is the same training of the concept that the Jews had in the Old Testament and right into the New Testament. That is, that we train them by example as well as words. Words without example is a deadly thing. So we need to train our children. Children can sniff out hypocrisy. The fear of God also affects our emotional state and attitude towards life. You will be happy and all will be well with you, says verse 2, part of verse 2. The man who fears God is content. He isn't moaning of how hard life is, or complaining about all the bad breaks he's received. He isn't grumbling about how hard his work. He's happy. It is well with my soul. He's a cheerful, pleasant man to live with. The key is happiness, for his happiness is given twice, so we won't miss it. He fears the Lord, and he walks in his ways, verses 1 and 4. That's the sum total of him. He fears the Lord, so he's a happy man. He's cheerful. His security is in God. Everything is bound up in God. And he walks in his ways. Right, righteously, upright, perfect, as much as he possibly can. So the children will pick up this lead by example. But if they come home or school or whatever it is, and dad's complaining about work, or they come home and he's sitting in front of the telly with a cool beer and a bag of potato chips and letting mum do all the work and not caring, they're never going to get the concept of the beauty of the Christian life from that at all. Secondly, a godly woman will be fruitful and faithful in the home, verse 3a. His wife, because of his care, will be, I love this, like a fruitful vine flourishing within his home, verse 3. And it's a beautiful picture. I'll explain it to you in a minute. Another example of God, here we go again, hold on to something, being politically incorrect. How God is so politically incorrect today. Let me quote old John Gill, an old Baptist, and he says this, commentating upon this verse. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, the vine being weak and a tender tree, which needs propping and supporting, and is often fastened to the two sides of the house, to which the allusion here is, whereunto it cleaves, on which it runs up, and bears very agreeable fruit. It is properly used to express the weakness, the tenderness of the female sex. Now, John Gill said that. He would be very politically incorrect. I actually agree with him. But their fullness, he says, in bearing children and their care of domestic affairs, being keepers at home. Oh, dear. I hope you're hanging on to something really tight. The 21st century don't like that at all. But that's what Gill said, and that's absolutely true. The vine root in those days was often planted indoors and allowed to grow indoors in the security and the pleasant atmosphere of the indoors, and then the window was open or grown, or an edifice was taken out, an area was where it could go outside, where it could grow out of the window, and then as it went out of the window, it was fastened to the wall. Now, this is a very beautiful picture of a woman nurtured in the security of the home, spreading her beauty outside for everyone to see and rejoice in. These are immensely beautiful pictures, aren't they? Politically incorrect? Aye, that's true, but biblical. Again, some have suggested that a godly woman should not go out to work. Now, sometimes that's impossible in today's climate, but she should have her roots certainly in the home. It is there in the home where her roots are. It is there in the home where she flourishes. And then they open the window and she goes out. Beautiful picture, isn't it? And people see, look at that beautiful vine. Its roots are in that solid and beautiful home. Oh, how picturesque that is. Thirdly, growing fruitful children will carry on the godly legacy of a home. 3b. Like a fruitful vine, the wife, like olive plants, this is important, are the children. Now, these were two important crops in ancient Israel. The grapes and the wine came from the fruitful vine, and the oil from the olive plants. And they were not necessarily for survival, but they made life much better. So a happy marriage, flourishing children, are not essential for survival, but greatly enrich life in their own way. The blueprint for a satisfying home includes children described as olive plants around the table. Now, the meaning of that is that these are not mature trees, but little shoots, little olive plants. They grow up, not an olive tree, but an olive plant. And they grow up around the mature olive tree. Someday they will replace the parent tree and they will continue to bear fruit after the parent tree is gone. And that is a beautiful picture. Two implications here. First, children are developing and not perfect. Now, if you've got any children, any kiddywinks, you'll know that. They have potential for fruitfulness, but they are not there yet. They're tender little olive plants. They need time to develop, mature in the nourishing soil of this God-fearing home. They need to be allowed to make mistakes without rejection. You know, if we weren't allowed to make mistakes, then I wouldn't be here. The mistakes I have made, and learn from some and some not from others. The times that people have rebuked me, pulled me aside and told me off, I learned from all of that. I didn't like it, but I learned from it. And children are like that. I'm like that with God as his child. But they need time to develop and mature in the God-fearing home. They need to be allowed, as I said, to make mistakes without being rejected. They need to be allowed to develop according to their unique God-given personalities. We have two ragdoll boys, two brothers. One's a blue and the other's a cream. And the cream one has got an attention span of a goldfish. And he's running about all of the time, whereas the other one is much more laid back and just watches him and puts his arms forward. They're both very affectionate. They're both just like their bellies being rubbed. But they're different from the same litter, but they are extremely different. I remember a friend of mine telling me once that after he'd had a boy child, then he had another child, and he said that, you know, it's amazing. They come from the same stable, but they're both very, very different. So we have different personalities. But we ought to be growing together in the Lord's family as one. The second implication of the olive plant is that our children require nurture, care and patience. A tree doesn't bear fruit overnight. It takes a lot of tender, loving care, protection, weeding, watering and feeding and prayer before there's fruit. And that's the picture here. The children being nurtured towards fruitfulness as they mature in years. These children are our legacy. and they'll take over when the old vine has gone, when the old olive plant has wizened and gone. We're building the next generation. Isn't that exciting? We're building it. I wonder what those people that built those tremendously great cathedrals that took hundreds of years to build. As a man sat down, he made the plan. He knew he would never see the final result. I often wonder how they felt about that. But we are building for the next generation. In my boyhood, I was spent in the Fens of Lincolnshire. I used to often go to Lincoln Cathedral, beautiful cathedral on a hill. It took hundreds of years to build. Hundreds of men, thousands of men involved with it. But it takes time. Fourthly, personal and national well-being are the result of homes where God is feared and central and real life exists. Verses 5 and 6. The man here is a happy old man, enjoying God's blessing. So he sees his grandchildren following the Lord. He's getting older now, of course, obviously, his grandchildren. A man who pursues financial success to the disregard of his home will end up with poverty in his soul. Psalm 127 tells you that. A man who focuses on God's blueprint for a home will end up with prosperity in his soul. A family is the building block of the nation. The turmoil in our nation today can be traced to the turmoil in our homes. Children running riot, disobedient to parents. This is what it says in Romans 1, which is a mark of God's judgment upon a nation when he turns them over to do their own thing. And that's what's happening. But if we want to see our nation turned round, then we have to start with the basics, start within our homes. We must follow God's blueprint by becoming men and women who fear the Lord and walk in his ways, teaching our children by our example and words to grow up into the fear of the Lord. So this is the second of our family psalms, psalms which, if we obey, I think would transform our society. And remember, if the family builds in their own strength, no matter how nice they are, they might be in some Cosby-type sitcom or Waltons or whatever it is. I think they were more God-fearing. I apologise for using that, but you know what I mean. But no matter how nice they are, unless they build in the Lord, they build in vain. It's as simple as that. Let me read to you something in closing that I think is very, very interesting. It's a study of two families, and it's revealed some startling results. One family descended from Max Jukes, a man who did not follow the Lord, nor did his wife. Among 1,200 descendants studied, 310 were professional vagrants, 440 were physically wrecked by lives of debauchery and uncleanness. 130 went to the penitentiary for an average of 13 years each. 7 were murderers. 100 were alcoholics. 60 were habitual thieves. 190 were prostitutes. Of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 learned it in a state prison. Collectively, they cost the state of New York over $1 million. $1 million. And that's because they didn't have God at their centre. The second family studied was that of Jonathan Edwards, the revivalist New England preacher that I can recommend his works, the works of Jonathan Edwards, as a philosopher and as a theologian. It's par excellence, excellent stuff. And his godly wife, Sarah. They were among Jonathan Edwards and Sarah's descendants because they built their house upon the Lord. Now, please don't think that this is a very definitive way of looking at things. Somebody's going to come back maybe and say, well, actually, I know ungodly families that turned out well. I know that, but I'm just giving two examples here. Jonathan Edwards and Sarah. Among their descendants, now listen to this, 300 became pastors and missionaries and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became lawyers, including 30 judges. Over 60 became physicians. Over 60 authored good books. 14 became presidents of universities. 3 became United States congressmen. And 1, although he was the black sheep of the family spiritually, became the vice president of the United States, Aaron Burr, Jr., John Edwards' grandson. This is the power of family. And I think the proof that the Bible values and God values and holds accountable families, and especially the head of the family. But of course, please, please, remember we're human. And I've used two extreme examples of what happens. But we will fail. So once again, to those of you that have children that have become prodigals, then remind yourself of those basic principles we touched on in the previous psalm. Keep praying. That is your most powerful weapon. Don't go around saying, well, I've done everything I can, so I suppose I better pray. That's not the right attitude. Prayer is your most powerful weapon. Satan trembles when he sees a saint upon his knees. Keep hoping, which is one of the fruits of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Hope, love never gives up, never gives up. And keep watching on your rooftops. Don't do that literally, yeah, but that's metaphorically, of course. But just keep watching for that wee speck coming over the horizon. And make sure you have a fatted calf in your larder ready for that occasion, because it will come if you pray and ask God. Let me finish with a text, Matthew 7, verse 7, to encourage you, where Jesus says, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find it. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you, a sinful people, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, I've read that in the New Living Translation, because I think there's a force with that. So, dear ones, you're the head of the family. Be glad, be happy, be joyful. Set an example. Don't sit continuously grumping and moaning and show yourself as lazy. Be productive, be happy, be a glad and happy Christian. And your wife then will be like a plant grown in the house that will display herself outside, and your children, tender though they are, will become wonderful grandchildren in the end. Not that they will, but I mean they'll have grandchildren, you'll have grandchildren from them, of course. Well, I hope that's been of some help to you. It's a great study, and I hope that you've not been put off by the seagulls or things like that. But again, if you've been helped, if you've been blessed, then please just let us know, because we are a very small fellowship and we absolutely love to hear when people have been helped and blessed. And so do that through sermon audio if you want. It encourages us, and then we can pray for you as well. Now, would you let me give you a wee blessing? And may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and be very, very gracious toward you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon each one of you, both now and forevermore. Amen.